Matthew chapter 5, starting verse 17. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the ministry that you've called Pastor Carlos to do and that he has been ministering faithfully in for his whole life. Even as he grieves the passing of his wife, he still is faithful to you. Thank you for people like Sharon and that whole team who is willing to trust you and to be bold and yet gentle as they go and speak to people for whom Christ died for, as they share the love of Christ with people who are made in God's image, who desperately need the gospel, as we all do. Lord, I pray for our congregation. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive me of my sins. Lord, you know better than they do that I am the least likely candidate to be preaching here, Lord, and certainly am not worthy to declare your word to our congregation. So I pray that you would allow me to decrease and the Lord Jesus Christ to increase, that you'll let the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, and that, Lord, we'll all be changed, myself included, through the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. The amusement parks. Most of you have probably been to them at some point. Do you remember going to amusement parks? You go to the ride, and I think half the fun of amusement parks is standing in line for 2 hours to ride a 5-minute line. But you'd go to the line, and there's a sign that says, you must be this tall to enjoy this ride. And I remember being a kid, being like, whoa, they're huge, and thinking, yeah, I'm sorry. You must be this tall to enjoy this ride. And I'm like a kid. I'm like, I bet you I can enjoy it even if I'm not that tall. Right? And they'd have those signs. I don't know. Do they still have those signs? I asked last night, and the old timers were all like, yeah. And the kids were all like, no. So I don't even know. Anyone been to an amusement park in the last 2 years? Yeah. Are they still there? Yeah, you must be this tall to enjoy this ride. So what do you do if you're not this tall? Right, yeah, you stand on your tiptoes, you try, you stuff your foot full of paper and stuff and cardboard, whatever, you do whatever, you wear cowboy boots, I don't know. You fluff your hair up, yeah, if you got enough hair to fluff up. You lean on someone to pull yourself up. Oh, yeah. You got all the, you know what we're talking about here. Because to enter this ride, to enjoy this ride, you have to meet this criteria. You gotta, you have to. If you don't, you're not getting in. The worst thing I can remember is, you know, I'd be like, oh, wow, I actually make it. And you spend the 2 hours in the line, and then you get there, and the sign's different, or you shrunk in the time that it took you to be in the line. They're like, no, I'm sorry, you're not. I'm like, no, go to the front sign. This is wrong. You gotta meet the criteria in order to get in. If you don't, no matter how much stretching and jumping and stuffing and cowboy booting and fluffing, it's not going to happen. So too is the same with the kingdom of heaven. When King Jesus the Messiah returns and brings in the new heaven and the new earth, there is a criteria to get into the kingdom of heaven. And if you don't match it, there is no amount of rule following, there is no amount of good works that will get you in. And it is a place that we all want to get in. Kingdom of heaven. Where Jesus, when he comes to fully consummate that kingdom, it's here now within our midst. But when it fully comes, it is a place where there will be no more tears. God himself will wipe the tears from our eyes. It is a place where there will be no more sorrow. There will only be joy. Life will be the way that it ought to be, not the way that it is currently now. We will no longer struggle with sin, Satan, and the world. There will be power and glory unlike anything we've ever known. It says in the book of Revelation that we will reign with Christ in the new earth. What does that even mean? I read commentators and they're like, they don't know. What does it mean to rule with Christ in the new heaven and the new earth? What in the world does that mean? What does that look like? I have no clue. God sharing his power with us? We can't wrap our minds around it. And so we have all these beautiful images of what eternity is like and we don't know. We want to get in. We want to meet that criteria. What's the criteria? Jesus tells us, as we continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said last week, I think the Sermon on the Mount is a series of sermons where the people were, as Jesus is teaching his disciples and the crowds are listening to him as well, they're just saying, give us more, give us more. Preach again, preach again. And I think this is where this next sermon starts. It says, verse 17, Jesus says, don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus comes in and people, the Messiah is here. They know, well, Jesus is indicating he's the Messiah. So the people are coming to listen to him. So they're saying, okay, wow, what new thing is he going to do? And Jesus says, I'm not going to abolish the law of Moses. And probably the best thing in our minds to get our minds around the law of Moses is think the Ten Commandments. That is a good summary of what the entire Torah, the first five books of the Bible, told Israel to do. So think Ten Commandments, but it's broader than that. And Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it. I've came to fulfill it. I've come to fulfill it. And it will never pass away. I will fulfill it. It will be fulfilled. And it's going to be fulfilled in your lives. And he says this, verse 20. This is the really encouraging part. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I know in our New Testament world, where the scribes and Pharisees are always the bad guys in the Bible for, you know, hypocritical reasons, we're like, your righteousness has to surpass the scribes and the Pharisees. You have to be better than those hypocrites? No problem. I got that. That's not what Jesus' original audience would have heard. These were the spiritual giants of their age. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so in our minds, what we would hear, and that's what Jesus' intention was, unless your righteousness, unless you do more, unless you are better, unless you are more right before God than St. Augustine, than Martin Luther, than Elizabeth Elliot, than Billy Graham, unless you're better than them, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoa. So the question isn't. The question becomes, how can we enter into the kingdom of heaven? No, it becomes, how can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? Because that's what he says. The law of righteousness has to be fulfilled. How can the law of righteousness be fulfilled? How can we fulfill this law in us? How can it be fulfilled in us so we can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, geez, I'm glad you asked. Jesus tells us. He takes us through a bunch of series of things where we look at the original law, and Jesus has some comments on them. Verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard it. You've heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny. Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law. What does that mean? So everyone's thinking, okay, you're going to fulfill the law. Maybe life's going to get easier. All these rules that we have to follow in order to be right with God, maybe this will get easier. He doesn't make it easier. What is he saying in this section? He says, you've heard it said to our ancestors. So Moses said through God, you shall not murder. Don't murder. It's a good one, right? So everyone's like, oh, okay. And how's Jesus going to fulfill it? He says, look, I tell you, if you're calling your brother, your neighbor, a fool, a moron, an idiot. It's fun listening to all the translations. They translate those things differently. But it's harsh. If you're thinking about this in your heart, if you say it with your lips, you're in danger of going to hell. You're going to hell. He says murder begins in your heart. If you had a button to push to kill that person and no one would ever know it was you, you would have done it. You would have done it. You got a problem with your heart. He doesn't make the law easier. He amplifies it. He doesn't say, hey, just live by your external actions. Follow the rules. No, he says, you got a heart problem. You have a heart problem. You know, it's interesting when whenever we evangelize. And I went through extensive training for Evangelism Explosion. If anyone familiar with that, a few of you, right? So I go through it, and it's good. It's not bad. But as much as I try to like sometimes steer it in a different direction, I can't help but ask one question. Always, it always comes out. I'm like, okay, I'm like strategizing as I'm talking to somebody, and the question always comes to it. So I can't get away from it. And the question is, as you guys who've gone through it know, you'll say to a person, hey, if you were to die tonight, not that I want that to happen, but if you were to die tonight, you stood before God in heaven, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Right? It's a good question. What would your answer be? What would you say? You know what everyone says? Everyone. Every single blessed person. Every single person says, well, I'm a good person. I didn't murder anyone. I never, you know, and then the list goes on. Everyone, without question, says, I'm a good person. I never murdered anyone. As if the standard was, I've never killed anyone. That's why I'm getting into heaven. Wow, okay. Everyone does. And you know what Jesus is saying here? And if they say that, you bring them right here. Jesus says, all right, you've never physically murdered someone, but if you had a button to press and they would have wiped off the face of the planet, yeah, you would have done it. You're in danger of hell. Because come on, when people are acting like idiots around you, and they're doing idiotic things, you can't even help but think, what an idiot, right? You don't even have to think about it. That's what comes out of our hearts. We got a serious problem. Jesus is saying, if that's how you respond when someone wrongs you or when someone's acting like an idiot or a moron, and it comes out of your lips, I'm just using the words in the translation here, you moron, you're in danger of, you're going to hell. How in the world can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? How can we live up to that standard? How can we meet it? How can we match it? It seems utterly impossible. Well, then Jesus targets the men, and it gets much worse. He says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose that one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So don't commit adultery. Well, okay, that's a good commandment. Don't commit adultery. I'll say, so sleeping with someone that you're not married to. Don't commit adultery. Don't have sexual relations with someone you're not married to. Okay. All right. Got that. But he's directing this one specifically towards men. Because he says, so you're like, okay, I haven't done that, maybe. He says, but I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. That, to Jesus' audience and to this audience, has convicted every single male north of puberty. Probably this week. Can't get around it. Jesus is listening. Everyone's listening. Like, feeling uncomfortable. We're feeling uncomfortable. He says, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's pretty rough. So he says, so Jesus engages in what's called hyperbole, where he exaggerates to make a point. He's not really suggesting that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. What he's saying that is how strong sin is in you. You gouge your eye out and throw it away. And his audience, and all of us men would say, that won't help because I still have the left eye. Right? So he's saying, look, your eyes are causing you to lust after someone you are not married towards. You have a heart problem. Gouging out your eyes won't even help. It won't even help. Well, then he makes it more personal. And this is, I did a halfway decent job of this last night. It's still in the context of adultery. It's still in the context of lust. And we always gloss over this, but Jesus gets very graphic, and I'm sure the disciples were squirming when he said this. So he moves. He says, so you're mentally thinking about lust. And then he says this, within the context of lust, in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin. So if you act on your lust and decide to self-gratify yourself, that is evil too. Cut off your hand and throw it away. Okay, will that actually help? No, it won't. He's using hyperbole here. He's saying, men, you have this heart problem. You can't help but lust in your heart. You can't help but lust with your actions. You can't. If you cut off your hands and cut out your eyes, it still wouldn't fix your heart. And every single male is guilty of this north of puberty. How in the world can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? I remember sitting down with a friend years ago who was struggling with pornography. And he said, where do I get to the point of you and my dad, Pastor Nathan? Where do I get to the point of you and my dad where I actively hate this lustfulness in my heart? You know what my answer was? You got to talk to your dad because I'm not there. How in the world can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in me? How can it be fulfilled in you? Jesus gets more personal to the culture. More uncomfortable. Verse 31, he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So in this time frame, in the first century in Israel, it was total, divorce was a complete and utter male prerogative. Women had no say in it. And there was two camps. The conservative camp believed that you could only divorce your wife in cases of adultery. And then there was a more liberal camp that said you can divorce your wife for pretty much any reason that you want to, men. Guess which one was more popular for people to believe? And when a person would get divorced, the divorce process was pretty simple. The man would write a note on a letter. I'm going this way. I should go this way because it's Hebrew or Aramaic. So he would write a note on a letter, and he would hand it to his wife, and it said, "You are free to marry any man you choose." Man's prerogative. So the more liberal, popular camp said, if you don't like her, she burns your breakfast. If she just doesn't please you, if you're not happy with her, some would even go as far to say, if you found someone better than her, you are free to marry any man you desire. There you go. Completely and utterly backwards. Completely and utterly backwards from the design that God had intended. And Jesus is saying here, he puts in a caveat, and I'll say this. I actually like the way the NIV renders it better, which I think is probably one of the only times you'll ever hear me talk about translations and say, I like the way the NIV puts it better. But in the NIV, it says in verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife, except in the case of marital unfaithfulness. I think that's kind of where Jesus is going with it. So in the cases of abandonment or gross physical abuse or adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Jesus recognizes that there's divorce in this world. But he's saying it's completely and utterly broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We look at today, right? If I gave this message 60 years ago, it'd be pretty foreign. This is just so weird. We don't get it. But in Israel's time, all the men, think about the poor woman who couldn't really work out of the home. I mean, how vulnerable is she? That at any given moment, the husband can just say, you're free to marry any man. Oh, thanks. Thanks for positively spinning it. Think about it positively. You could go find someone better than me now. As he's condemned her to poverty. Fast forward to today. What do we have? No-fault divorce. No-fault divorce. So that means in my marriage, either of us, myself or my wife, can come along and say, I'm tired of this relationship. I don't want to do this anymore. And even though we made our vows before God, even though we made our vows to each other, even though we made our vows before our family and our church congregation, government can just come along and say, 50-50, boop, gone. Cut your kids in half too. And I could be wrong and say, well, I'm sick and tired of you. She could be, so now we've doubled it. So now it's as bad as it was here, but we've doubled it. We've doubled it. Now, have you heard about what's happening in California? There's a group of lawyers. They're trying to come up with the one-day divorce. Kidding me? They also invented the no-fault divorce thing. One-day divorce. Do you know how horrendous that is? Because if I'm, let me be really honest with you. Through the 8 years, I don't know how long it's been now. I always found it weird that my parents could never remember how long they were married, and they're like, I don't know, carry the three, whatever, who cares. but it's really, I'm like, I don't know, I think it's been 8 years. The 8 years I've been married, do you think that there hasn't been a time in my life and in my marriage where I haven't gone, oh man, I made a huge mistake. I just don't want to be married to this person anymore. Do you think? Yeah, no way, yeah. I bet you my wife has thought that probably more than I have about her. And if you're being honest in your marriages, you have all, maybe you haven't verbalized it, but all of you in your marriages, you've thought it. Come on. Okay, you just got married. Whatever. You're in the honeymoon phase. Guys love each other. Jamie, you have to shake your head no too. Just keep that honeymoon phase going on. But you get to that point. You do. And it's just, oh, I made a huge mistake. Oh, this is awful. And in that moment of grief and frustration with this other person who's not perfect, and you one day, you make a decision one day. And that covenant you made before God, before your congregation, before your family, psh, gone. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Yeah, I've had those thoughts. But we've both chosen to continue and be committed to each other. Jesus recognizes the reality of divorce. And he certainly says there are cases, as there are many of you here who've undergone the difficulty, the pain of divorce. And some of you who I know, rightfully so, you need, it's the only thing you could do. You don't glory in it, but you had no other option. But Jesus indicts the whole culture here. Just like he would indict our culture right now. This is not the way it ought to be. Men, you are to be faithful to your wife. You are to use your strength to protect her. You are to be faithful to her no matter what happens, no matter what excuses you can come up for her. Women, you are to be faithful to your husbands. You are to respect him, even if you don't find him respectable. That is the way it's meant to be. And us as a culture, as a society, is indicted, because Jesus says this is not the way it's supposed to be. Look at our culture. What does that say about us? How can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? Then it seems like Jesus gets a little bit easier. Verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it's God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Neither should you swear by your own head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But let your word yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. So a little bit of context here. You used to make an oath before the Lord, and you had to, you're essentially swearing on the covenant name of God, Yahweh, although they didn't do that in the first century because you didn't utter his name. So you'd swear by Adonai, the Lord, and you'd say, I will do this, or I will make this exchange with you. And you were honor-bound. You had to do it no matter what. No matter what! And so people would do that. It's kind of like today, you know, when people ask you a question, and they'd say, hey, you know, tell me what you think about this. Swear to God. Oh, okay. Like, I'm going to tell the truth more now if I swear to God. I was lying to you before, but now I'm talking. Well, that's what they did. And Jesus goes on, don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Don't swear by your own heads. Because they in the first century, they had this really complex system of, well, it's okay to lie in this circumstance, and it's okay to tell the truth in that one. And if you swear by this, you're only kind of, you're shamed a little bit if you renege on your deal, but not totally, right? And there was this whole thing. It was basically a web of deception. When is it okay to deceive someone so that you can get out ahead of the system? That was what was going on. And Jesus is saying, okay, stop, this is madness. The whole point of the law is let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people characterized by truth. Sounds pretty good, right? We're like, yeah, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't do any of this swear to stuff, you know. And he even says, you don't swear by your own head. I swear on my own head. I swear on my mother's grave. Oh, don't do that. That's messed up, man. He said, just say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I swear on my own head. He says, don't even do that. You can't change the color of your hair. Today we kind of can. And it's kind of weird. Friday night, I saw this news article where millennials, which I guess I'm one of them. Anyone me and younger is a millennial. Millennials are paying $3,000 to $6,000 to have like gray highlights put in their hair. Because they want, I don't know, it's the thing. So it's the cool thing now. Okay, fine. But Jesus, we're not really changing our hair color. Temporarily. But we can't. We don't have the control and the power to change our hair color. He says, so don't even swear on that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Sounds good. We'll be people characterized by the truth. You know what happens with me? I have a lot of police officer friends, cop friends. A lot back in New York and a ton in L.A. A lot of LAPD, a lot of retired LAPD. I have no clue why, because, do I look like a cop? No, I don't know, but whatever. At my previous church, it's just all the police officers were like, hey, Pastor Nathan. I'm like, dudes, guys, there's way manlier pastors here. I don't know what your deal is, but all right, fine. So I talk with my LA PD friends and my cop friends and all that stuff, and I'm friendly with a lot of them, sheriffs, department guys, and deputies. But even with all that, I have to tell you, very comfortable around, very comfortable having conversations and with all of the gory stories they decide to tell me. Whenever I am driving and I see a cop, I freak out. I do. In my heart of hearts, I freak out. I have no clue why. Maybe it's because I know them too well. No. I do. I freak out. Even if I'm driving the speed limit, sometimes I'm not. But even if I'm driving the speed limit, oh no. And you know what the first thing that happens when I see a cop? The first thing that happens, I have a list that immediately starts. I don't even have to think about it. A list in my mind of excuses and reasons and lies to tell them in order to get out of the ticket. Your laughter indicts you. You do the same. I can't help it. I don't want to. I don't want to be a person characterized by the truth. I can't even stop that. It's just right? And it's worse because I'm a pastor, right? So I'm looking around. I'm like, do I have my Bible on the seat next to me? Yeah, okay, right? All right, when I show my ID, I've got my ID in there, and oops, there's my card, senior pastor of the Orchard Church. How did that get in there? How terrible is that? It's the worst. I got a problem. Because I don't have to think to go there. It just happens. Over and over. List just rattles off. Stop that. Okay. Oh, here's another idea. Wife's having a baby. How can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? Yeah, it sounds good. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people characterized by the truth. And yet without thinking about it, my heart immediately goes there. How can we be people who the law of righteousness is fulfilled in us? Verse 38, Jesus says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. He is saying, don't take any retaliatory actions. This is not, oftentimes pacifists will go to this section and use this as an example of why pacifism is the biblical correct. Jesus isn't talking about that. The context of this, he's talking about interpersonal relationships. He's saying, if you are insulted, if you are put down, if people are trying to take things from you, give it to them and give them more. Be gracious to them. What is that? We have to look at this. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other as well. You've been assaulted. Not really. This is what's happened in the ancient Near East culture. I need a volunteer. Stanley, come on up here. I need you. I need someone who can take this. Come on, stand right here. So what Jesus is saying, he's saying, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, now what? Most of you, are you left-handed or right-handed? Why are you laughing? Are we right-handed or left-handed? Yeah, most of us are right-handed. Few of the oddballs. Same thing in the ancient Near East. Most people were right-handed, except for the, you know. So predominantly, if I'm going to go slap him on the right... Okay, you're too tall. Hold on. Level the playing field here. Step ladder. Okay. So, if I'm going to go... if I'm going to slap him on the right side, and you're using your right hand to assault, how do I slap him? Right? It's not... Right. It's this. Right? It's a sign of insult. You idiot. You moron. You dolt. It's a sign of disrespect. He says, turn the other cheek also. Because it'll hurt less. No. Right? That's what it is. I needed a stepladder because you're so tall. Thank you, Stanley, for being my guinea pig. He says, turn that other cheek also. It's a sign of disrespect. It's not if someone strikes you. He says, if someone insults you. So this has nothing to do with self-defense. This has nothing to do with if someone comes into your house and is assaulting your family and don't defend yourself. He's not saying that. He's saying if someone insults you, they get the stepladder out and assault the Marine in front of an entire congregation of people. Turn them to the other cheek also. Don't retaliate. Don't resist the evildoer. If they want to sue you, give them for your shirt, give them your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. At that time, they were under Roman occupation. If the Romans said, hey, you, I want you to walk with me, carry my load, you'd have to, by law. And it was up to 1 mile. And Jesus said, go 2 miles with them. We see that in the Gospels when Simon Simeon is carrying the cross of Jesus, and they impress it. They carry that cross. I don't want to. You have to. You have to. We've ordered you to, and we're Romans. Jesus said, go 2 miles with them. Do whatever they ask you and give them more. And then, this is the hard one. He says, give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In our church, we have a benevolence fund. We do a lot of outreach. We help quite a few people. We do the Adopt-A-Family. I was really struggling with whether to say this or not, but it's what Jesus is talking about, so I think I have to. In the 4 years I've been here and all the benevolence we've done and all the adoptive families, I haven't tallied the numbers and I would be scared to do so, but I can easily tell you we have been bamboozled and swindled out of hundreds of dollars. We have. We have. A number of years ago, one of the adoptive family people who needed help, they couldn't do Christmas without us. I don't want to give any identifying features away, but when they came to drive up, they drove up in a $100,000 vehicle with rims that spinned and glowed. We had a boatload of presents that we had gotten for them because we were told by a community group that they were in dire need. And from what I've heard from community members, they were bragging to others about the things that they could do with the money that they saved for on Christmas presents. I'm glad we took the offering before this point right now. But we did. We have people who walk in here all the time asking for money, and I have no way of evaluating them, asking for gas, asking for help out with X, Y, and Z. And you know what? We give, and we will still give. We're not stupid. But we still give. And we've given sacrificially. Why? Because here Jesus is saying, hey, you know, what Jesus is getting at here, he's saying, hey, let them take advantage of you, because then you can share the gospel of Christ with them. And that person who rolls up here in that expensive vehicle is swindling you, you share the gospel of Christ with them, and they might hear it, and it might take root, and it might transform them from the inside out. But we say that, it sounds good. But let me tell you what, when you're looking at them face to face, and you're like, you have to be kidding me, I know I'm being swindled right here, right now, and I should just... They don't need the gospel. They need the left foot of fellowship. Come on. We know what that's like. How can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? It's hard. Now, most of the people we've helped out with benevolence and the adoptive family actually really needed it. Really did. But there's a few people who take advantage of us. But how can our hearts change where we're even seeing those people roll up here in the $100,000 vehicle and we can be loving and say, here's a shyster, here's someone who's come to swindle us, and hooray, I get to share the gospel with them. I mean, really, is that your response? It's not. How can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? Love your enemies, Jesus says. Verse 43. It's the easiest one of them all. You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Yeah! But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, look, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? You love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Woohoo! Yeah, you know. No, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's hard. Now, as Christians, we say, yeah, oh, it's so beautiful. It's so great. My neighbor's dog came in and was like pooping in my yard. I love them and I'm praying for all that persecution. Right. Such a beautiful image of the gospel. Okay, come on. Really? That's nothing. That's absolutely nothing. Oh, there's a cashier. He was surly with me. I'm praying for, I love him in the name of Jesus. And I'm praying for that person who persecuted me. Okay, come on. Really? Really? That's not your enemy. He's saying, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you. And it says, God, you reflect God's character in the same way that Christ had mercy, God had mercy on us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. Christ died for us while we were his enemies. You should have mercy too. Sounds good. Sounds great. We should take on that character of Christ. I have to point this out too. He says he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if you live in Southern California, this is always taken as a negative. Oh man, it's raining again. Blah. It rains like 6 times in Southern California. They're in a drought. They need it. They still complain. It's incredible. They still complain when it rains. It's like, and so when I was living out in Southern California and doing ministry, they always read this negatively. Anytime where it talks about rain, they'd be like, oh, so negative in the Bible. It's not negative. It's almost never negative, except for maybe the Noah story, right? It's always positive. They're an agrarian society. Rain makes things grow. You need everything. You need wheat. You need the rain to make it grow. You need it for your animals. You need it for your crops. Rain's a good thing. Rain's a positive thing. So they're saying God has mercy on both the good and the evil, on the righteous and the unrighteous. So shouldn't you as well, his servants? Love them. It seems hard, or it seems easy, but it's really hard when it comes down to it, doesn't it? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What about ISIS? Yeah, love them. Love them who behead children and crucify moms. What about an ex-spouse? Ruined your life. Love them. Pray for those who persecute you. Yeah, come on. Come on, we're being really honest. I can't do that. I can't expect you to do it. What about a family member or a neighbor or friend who abused you as a child? Yeah, it sounds good on paper. But really, how can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? Jesus gives us the answer. Closes out the sermon. He gives us the answer. You ready for the answer? It's great. It's wonderful. It's going to change your life. Ready? Here's the answer. How can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? Here's the answer. You're all waiting for it. Here it is. It's a good thing. Verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Doesn't that make you feel better, right? Ah, that's the answer. Oh, okay. Why did someone tell me? Be perfect. Yeah, of course. I'm just going to be perfect. I'm just going to do all the right things. I'm going to feel the right things. I'm going to think the right things. This is great. Be perfect. Answer's, you know, great. Jesus drops the mic, walks away. Oh, so easy, thanks. Can you imagine Jesus' disciples and the crowds? They're like, what's the answer? How can we let the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? After all this, we can't do it. And then he's like, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? You got to be kidding me. I'm sure the audience was deflated. Some of you were. Some of you knew the punchline was coming. Some of us were deflated. But what I think Jesus is doing here, remember, Jesus is a master of language. He's a master of rhetorical words and phrases. My mentor, Kent, who I go to Vietnam with, has said time and time again, any idiot can be complicated. It takes true genius to be simple, right? Jesus was the most genius person of them all. He's being incredibly simple. He said something utterly profound here, and most of us miss it. It's kind of like this. You remember the story where Jesus is arguing with the Sadducees who don't believe in an afterlife? That's why they're sad, you see. That's how you remember who they are. The Sadducees are, oh, there's no life after death, and Jesus is arguing with them. And they only believe in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. They're like, you can't use all that other stuff because we don't believe it's true. So Jesus tells them, he says, no, it says right in the Torah, when God reveals himself to Moses, what does he say? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he drops the mic and walks away. What? Right? And I remember reading that as a young man, like, I don't get it. Like, and I'm sure the guys were like, okay, wait, you didn't make your point here. What? Jesus was saying that God, when he revealed himself to Moses, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. He's the God of the living, not the dead. They still, even though their bodies are in the ground, they still exist, they still live, they're still with me. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. It was such like, he just says that, and it's like, drop the mic, walk away. What? Right? Jesus is awesome. So he does this. That's what he's doing here. It's exactly what he does here, but most of us miss it. I think the original disciples missed it until Jesus' resurrection, and then they got it. How do I know they got it? Because they wrote about it in the epistles. This is what's happening. Let's back up for a second. How do we know that something is good or bad? Let's talk about philosophy of theology for a second, or theology of philosophy, whatever. Let's talk about philosophy for a second. How do we know that something's good or bad? Or not how do we know, why is something good or bad? Why is something good or bad? Don't answer. I'm asking a rhetorical question. Is something good or bad because God has declared it to be so? No. That's not why things are good or bad. Things aren't good or bad because God has declared it so, has said it so. It's not. We know that things are good or bad because God has said so. But things are actually good or bad because it reflects the character of God or it goes against the character of God. Things are good or evil because they reflect the character of God or they go against the character of God. We know that things like love and justice and mercy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness are good because they reflect the character of God and he's declared it in his word. This is just him revealing who he is and how reality works. Things aren't good because God said so. He could have just been like, okay, the color red, evil, and the color blue, wonderful, right? Black pants, excellent, blue pants, bad, right? He could have said that. That's not where morality comes from. Morality, just because God said, well, let's see, murder, yeah, let's make that one bad, yeah, okay. Childbirth, good. That's not what happens. What happened is God is good in and of himself. And things are good or evil in comparison to God's character. He is just, at his core, good in his heart, to use a human phrase. At the core of who he is, he's good. And things are good or evil based on how they compare to God's character. We know that things are good or evil because they're said in the Word. Because God told us, he's revealed his heart to us. He's revealed himself. But what Jesus is saying here, so let's go back to the text. What he says is brilliant. Because they all knew that. They all knew that philosophy of theology there. They all knew that piece of theology, that things are good because they conform to the character of God. And what Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is God perfect? Is it because God follows a bunch of rules? No, because at his core, he is good. So what Jesus is saying here, how can the law of righteousness be fulfilled in us? The law of righteousness can be fulfilled in us by allowing our hearts to conform to the will of Jesus, to the will of God. We surrender our hearts over and over again, and then the entire Bible, for the most part, the heart is the core essence of who you are. It's not just your emotions. When it talks about the heart, it's who you are on the inside. And according to Jesus here, as he's gone through each of these things, which a lot of you were squirming through half of the thing, he's saying, at your core, at my core, our hearts are cold and black, and we don't even care. At the best, we can follow the rules. At the best, we can look good on the outside and be dead on the inside. But he's saying, you need a new heart. Your heart needs to be transformed. You need to become like God. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Allow your heart to be conformed to His. Surrender your heart over and over and over to Him. And when you fail, surrender yourself again, and God will transform you from the inside out. Slowly and slowly, you will become more like Christ. You will take on His character, and you're going to think like Him. You're going to act like Him. You're going to feel like Him. Jesus was pointing forward to His death, burial, and resurrection that made this possible. He was pointing forward that the law of righteousness could be fulfilled in us, not through our righteousness, but through His. The only one who lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death you and I deserved, and rose again victoriously, so that if we put our trust in Him, we can have eternal life. So when we do that, His righteousness, His perfection is put on us. And the New Testament, Jesus' disciples tell us that the old heart is taken away. The modern image is that the old heart is taken out, thrown away, doused in gasoline, lit on fire, thrown to the bottom of the ocean, and remembered no more. And He gives you a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that He can mold and shape and conform to His will, a heart that can become like Christ. So how can this law of righteousness be fulfilled in you? It can be fulfilled in you by allowing your heart to conform to Christ. You can't do it on your own. You have to open up yourself and say, God, I surrender. Don't use the word submit. God, I submit myself to You, because then you're in control. When you submit, you're in control. I surrender myself to You over and over and over again, and He molds and shapes you from the inside out, so you begin to think and act and feel the way Christ feels. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You take action. It's not about following rules. It is about surrendering yourself to God. You can fulfill this law of righteousness by allowing your heart to conform to Christ. Let Jesus change your heart. Let Jesus change your heart. Let me pray for you. Father God, thank You for this congregation. This text is so incredibly difficult. Because, Lord, we are rule followers. We follow these rules. And Jesus knew that. That's why He went through this text. That's why He went through all of these commandments. And He went beyond the commandments and He pointed to the state of our hearts. And when He points to the state of our hearts, Lord, every single one of us is guilty. We don't need to become better rule followers. We need to surrender ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow Him to change us from the inside out. Lord Jesus, come and change us. God, the Holy Spirit, mold our hearts to become like our great Savior. Help us to become like You, Lord God. We can't do it on our own. Help us to think and feel the way You feel. Help us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Change our character. Change our hearts. Help us be like You. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.